Will you kneel with me for prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we ask that you will help us to draw near to you. We know we have lots of things in our lives that distract us away from you, things like work, things like illnesses, things like our family and our friends. But we ask that you will help us to learn to walk with you. Help us to make time for you, to put away the things in our lives that are a waste of time, and to be able to draw closer to you as you're coming soon. Pray that you'll help us to redeem the time, to be able to prepare our own lives for the times ahead, and to be able to be a blessing to others. We pray that you'll be with our speaker today, that you will give him your words, and that you'll touch each of our hearts with what we need to hear from you. We thank you so much for providing for our needs and for blessing us, and we pray that you'll help us to be a blessing to our friends and our family and our neighbors. We pray for our school, for Barbara and the students that are there, and we pray for your direction for the next year. We pray for our pastor, and we pray that you will give him wisdom in how to lead our church and the Chelan Church and the Spanish Church, and that you will help all of our churches to be a blessing in our community. We ask that you will forgive our sins, help us to put contentions and bickering away from us, and that we can to be filled with your Holy Spirit. We thank you so much for your love. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Our scripture is Jonah 4, 1-2. This is from the New King James Version. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm."
Good morning, church family. It's good to see each and every one of you. Wanted to give a little update on Esther before we get going. Esther has been having some neurological issues. I think she's had a TIA. Anyway, she's at Deaconess today. And if you could all maybe pray for her this morning. She was in the hospital last night and was transferred over to Deaconess this morning. So let's, if you don't mind, love to crave your prayers this morning. So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being with us today. And Lord, as we explore this last chapter of Jonah, we just ask that you would come into our hearts and lives and transform us from inside. And today, Lord, one of your children is sick. And we're just asking for your divine intervention in her life today. You know the medical issues that are going on. You know the reasons for them. And we just ask that you would put your healing hand on Esther today. And we thank you so much that we can bring even the smallest request to you and that you will hear and you will listen. Go with us now as we enter your word, study some more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so I want to backtrack just a bit. So Jonah 3, how many of you guys have heard the other three Jonah talks I've given? So this is number 4. We're getting down towards the end. We've explored Jonah in just about every way you can explore, at least every way I can figure out how to explore him. Anyway, so Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. So let's recap just a bit here. Jonah, remember, he's the prophet that decided to retire instead of going to Nineveh, where he was supposed to go. This is a calculated choice. Jonah does not want God to show his love and forgiveness to the Assyrians, the enemies of God's people. But he didn't get far in retirement, did he? Remember? The storm came up and nearly caused the ship to founder. And before he was voluntarily discharged from the ship, remember, he was thrown overboard. And then God prepared this great fish, saved him from drowning, saved him from being digested. And in the belly of the fish, Jonah has what we think was a reconversion experience. He's willing to go now. He's repented. He's traveled to Nineveh. He's given the message that God gave him. Spent 3 days in Nineveh. And the last time we talked about how there was a solar eclipse that happened around that time. There were the kingdom of Assyria had experienced 3 successive relatively weak kings. The place was in a total uproar. There was civil war that happened all during this time. And we don't know exactly when he went. We don't know, but this is the type of thing that was happening in the kingdom of Assyria when Jonah arrived. And wonder of wonders, the people listen, and Nineveh is changed. And here's where we pick up this story. Jonah should be happy, right? So when God saw how they had turned from their evil ways, he relented, did not send the destruction on Nineveh that he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed all wrong. And he became very angry. Last night, Seth and I were watching a video. How many of you guys, How Great Is Our God by Giglio? I think we actually watched it. Remember that? He goes into how big the universe is and how big God must be if he's going to make this big universe. I mean, God's got to be bigger than that. So to give you kind of an idea, I want to, Jonah's angry at God, but God's not someone he's not right here. He's everything. So if you consider how big, Voyager 2 has been traveling since 1977 to get outside the solar system. Just got outside our solar system here in the last year or so. So it's been going on for what, 45 years just to get to the edge of our solar system? Okay. When you look at the solar system, and it's the size of a teacup, how big is our galaxy? Okay. It's the size of the North American continent. Okay, I mean, that's just our galaxy. The Milky Way isn't just this little thing up there. No, it's the size of the North American continent, and we're just this little teacup, and it's taken 45 years to go from the center out to the edge. Okay. So that gives you kind of an idea how big our galaxy is. But the universe is much, much bigger than that even. I mean, we're talking humongously bigger. I mean, this is just 100,000 light years across. We're talking billions of light years that we can see. And what was interesting is that new telescope they just got, the James Webb. How many of you have seen the pictures out of that thing? Oh, I mean, we're talking, that is cool stuff. This afternoon, this is a Sabbath sanctioned event. Okay, go on the website, NASA's website, look up some pictures from the James Webb telescope. It is unbelievable the stuff they can see. And they have now figured out the Big Bang can't actually happen because there are galaxies that are too far beyond what they thought was even possible with the Big Bang. So the Big Bang is now out the window. It's amazing what you can do by just throwing up a bigger telescope, right? So this thing is huge. And what they're kind of seeing is it, when you look at how space and how the different galaxies and everything kind of interact, it's almost like they're in fibers of cosmic energy. It's like these, and it's like a lattice work or these fibers. And we don't really understand how it all works because there's many, many galaxies out there, but it's just these fibers that go along. I'm really wondering, you know, I mean, how big is God? I mean, when you think about it, I mean, maybe God is, if God was my size, maybe we are in a carbon atom, an electron that's going on the carbon atom, and some sort of finger crud under my fingernail, right? And if you go down smaller and smaller and smaller, on the electron, there's actually civilization, and we're part of that civilization. Okay? I think this is kind of where if you think about us to the atom, maybe we're that to God. I mean, we're not even in the same ballpark. But anyway, regardless, Jonah is angry at God, shaking his fist. Yeah? Okay? Shaking his fist at God. Verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord? When I was still home, that's why I tried to forestall fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were gracious God, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And you would relent on sending calamity." So, isn't this, I mean, here we are. I mean, if you look at this from a social, you know, psychological angle, here we see the real mind of Jonah. Okay, the decision making, the motivations of this prophet of God. Okay, this man's a racist. He's a true racist. And are we surprised? I mean, think about the culture of that era. And the culture of this era is tribalism all over. I mean, the gods were powerful and symbolic, and Jonah doesn't want to share his God, who is merciful and powerful and kind and loving. He doesn't want to share that with anybody else, the other people, the other nations, especially his enemies. I mean, he doesn't want to share that. He doesn't want the benefits of his God to be bestowed on Israel's enemies. But I would suggest, are we any different? Let's go back a few years. It's World War II. God tells Brendan, I want you to go to Berlin and say, you got to change or the... Are you kidding, God? You know what I'm saying? I mean, if he asked me to go do that, I mean, are you serious? Come on. I mean, they're gonna string me up, right? I mean, would you feel comfortable doing that? I mean, this is kind of what God has asked Jonah to do. And then when Jonah went, he went to Berlin, he went up and down the streets, he talked to Hitler, and Hitler repented. Right? I mean, that's kind of what happened here, right? And so now, but this is kind of the idea of what happened. So now God, he says, God, you know, you didn't destroy them. You didn't destroy the Germans. They're running amok. I mean, I don't want to live. I'd be better off if I died. Jonah is not willing to disobey God he's not only willing to disobey God by manipulating God, but he's not giving, and then he wanted to give his message, he didn't want to give his message by going to retirement. God saves him from the storm, saves him from the fish when Jonah prays. And now, after he's renewed his allegiance, done his job, now he wants to die? I've always wondered, this seems awfully twisted. What is going on? Well, I think this also has to do a little bit with the Eastern cultural mind. See, Jonah, he has been shamed because his prediction did not take place. So people are going to look at him as being a false prophet. Okay? He feels shamed because from his countrymen, because he is taking this message to a foreign land, not Israel. So he's been shamed from his own people and from these foreigners. He's getting it from all over the place. In the Eastern cultural mind, shaming is worse than death. Okay? This is why when Jesus was at the wedding feast in Cana, okay, this is why running out of wine was such a big deal. It was shame to the entire family for as long as memories were going to last. Okay, this is the mindset. But God replied to Jonah, this is verse 4 now, it says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" God is so patient, isn't he? Why is Jonah angry? Well, he feels wronged, right? He feels wronged. He's been shamed. He has no forgiveness in his heart. Why did Jonah go to all this effort to manipulate God? Because Jonah hasn't forgiven the Assyrians. He can't. He is unable to forgive. If you or I are wronged, I mean truly, deeply wronged, how easy is that to forgive? I mean, that's hard. So Jonah has gone out of the city and sat in a place east of the city. Okay, and there he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what was going to happen to the city, hoping against hope that God would change his mind. Right? That's my added comments. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. Then the sun rose, and God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head, and he grew faint, and he wanted to die. And he said, "It would be better for me it's better for me to die than live." When we die, what's left for God to remember us by? Does anyone know? How does God remember us? It's our character is what's going to be remembered. And what exactly is our character? It's who we are at a fundamental level. It's what makes us tick. It's what our time, our thoughts, our money are spent on. Are we grasping for power, status, things of this world? Are we grasping for money? Or is it about furthering God's kingdom and sharing his love and grace and mercy to the people around us? Are we living spirit-filled lives? Is your life, is my life centered on the rock or something else that won't stand the test of the grave and God's cleansing fire? Now, we talked about ash. I can't remember if it was last one or the time before. Ash is the kind of detritus of our lives after it's all over. Everything turns to ash and is gone. Okay? On that reckoning day, will my character be completely consumed because there's nothing of consequence there? Or will my character be found to have Christ when all the ash is blown away? None of us are perfect. We never will be until the cleansing fire of Jesus makes us all new. On that day, will Christ be found in me? Will he be found in you? Right? That's the question. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" See, it's gone from, you know, angry about God not destroying the town to now angry about the plant. I mean, I think Jonah's just kind of digging himself a hole here. Yes, and Jonah said, "It is. I am so angry, I wish I were dead." Sounds like Jonah's 5 years old, right? And when you think about it, right here, I mean, Jonah is he is squandering an incredible opportunity. Where is his focus? It's right here, right? He's focused on himself. What if, let's just throw out the book and say, what happens? What would happen if Jonah had taken this opportunity, okay, to convert the entire Assyrian population from king to peasant? They were ready right then. They were ready. All Jonah had to do is say, what? Repent? Right? I mean, just that's, be baptized. I mean, accept this wonderful God into, I mean, that's all it would take. But he has squandered this. What if he had spent the time telling the king and the city about the wonderful love of God, about the God's redemption and forgiveness? Can you imagine the story that would have made? Instead, Jonah is getting in an individual therapy session from the master psychiatrist, right? That's what he's getting. All he can do is be angry and sullen under his little shelter outside the city and feel sorry for himself. Jonah has moved inside himself, and he can only see the world through his own little perspective and not God's. He can't forgive the Assyrians. I know forgiveness is difficult. Forgiveness is what I consider a supernatural event when there is deep trauma. I mean, it really is. And I'm going to give you an example of this. How many of you read the book Unbroken? Oh, I tell you, this is the best book I think I've ever read. I mean, you got to read it. It's good from beginning to end. So this is about, I apologize for those of you who read it. I'm going to give a little synopsis of it. But I really ask that you would read this book. It is a phenomenal, phenomenal story. So Louis Zamperini grew up in Torrance, California. He was born in 1917. And he was born to Italian immigrants. And he grew up in Torrance in all kinds of poverty and anti-Italian bias and all kinds of stuff like that. Louis, from a young age, started running outside the law. He was smoking by age 5, and by age 8, he was drinking too, and he was stealing everything in sight. Mostly food, money, whatever he could find, and running scams, vandalizing property. His older brother Pete was very concerned about Louis and said, you know, this kid is just going to find himself either dead or, you know, in juvie or, you know, in jail. And so Louis basically forced Louis to join the track team after he saw him running away from one of his crimes that he was doing. And Louis actually excelled at running, and he gave up his delinquent exploits and for running circles around the track. And he was nicknamed the Torrance Tornado, and he became the high school phenom, and eventually made onto the U.S. Olympic team and actually competed next to Jesse Owens in 1936 in Berlin. So he was good. He actually, I think he came in sixth that year, and he was fairly new at this, but he came in sixth, if I remember right. I was really looking forward to the Tokyo Games in 1940, but as we all know, war intervened. And Louis found himself working, being a bombardier in the Army Air Corps. And he was transferred to various posts. He was a bombardier for B-28. And I think we have a picture of that. So you want to, oh, that's the, try the, oh, I'm sorry, Torrance Tornado. That's, go back one. So this is him running. So he was quite the runner there. This is a, next one's B-24. This is the B-24. It was kind of a clunky airplane. Only went about 300 miles an hour, and so there you go. So at the time of in 1941, he was stationed in Oahu, and he was on a rescue mission going to fly down to Palmyra, and that's about 600 miles kind of south and east of Hawaii. And during the flight, the right two engines quit, and one of the guys leaned over and hit the wrong lever and basically sent the plane just went straight down. Hit the ocean pretty hard. In the book, Louis describes how the aircraft is sinking and he has wires wrapped around his foot and he can't get them off. and he says a prayer. He wasn't really a praying person, but he says a prayer. And as he's going down, and he knows, I mean, he passes out and basically just knows he's done. He kind of wakes up to find that the plane is going down below him, and he's actually free. And so he swims to the surface, and he gets there's a lifeboat, a life raft up there with a very, injured guy and actually two of them. So this is the size of the life raft. And so that's three of them in there. And for the next 46 days, they had two life rafts. For the next 46 days, they go follow the winds and the currents southwest. They were not picked up by, there was a search party that went out, didn't find them. And finally, 46 days later, one of the guys has died. They're both just on the verge of collapse. They've been strafed by a Betty bomber. They've had to patch holes. The raft is falling apart, and they're having to pull up the one side to patch the bottom, patch the side so it would. You know, and they're pumping on one side and patching on the other. And the sharks are circling. And at one point, actually tried to get in the boat a couple of times. And I mean, it's just an incredible story. I mean, that alone is worth the book, right? But when they finally see land, it's not the Allies that are on the land, and they're taken prisoner, and they're in solitary confinement and treated pretty horrifically. They're transferred next to Japan, and this is a very difficult part of the story, because there's an officer there who singles out Louis for special punishment every single day, and he's forced to at times he's forced to run races against other people, but he's absolutely tormented and nearly killed at the end of the war. There was talk about whether they were going to kill the PLWs or not, and mercifully the war ended just in time, and he's sent home. The officer he nicknames the Bird, and this is something that, you know, as when he gets home now, you know, he's free, he's coming home to California to resume his life. He marries Cynthia, his young bride, and if you've seen the movie kind of ends here. But this isn't the most incredible part of the story. The movie totally misses it, okay? Because Louis's life is falling apart. He has unbelievable PTSD. He is waking up with nightmares, screaming, choking his pregnant wife, thinking that she's the Bird. I mean, it's just he's gonna lose his wife. He's gonna lose everything. He's going into alcoholism. I mean, his life is a shambles. He's done. And his wife in 1949, it prevails on him to attend a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles. At first, Louis's like, nah, I'm not going to do this. No. But finally he goes. And then he goes again, and he goes again. And he gives his life to the Lord, and it totally changes his life. And that is the true miracle of this book. It's the absolute, it changes him completely. Louis quits drinking. He's reconciled with his wife, and here's a picture of them. They have two children, and he dedicates his life to nonprofit work for helping at-risk boys, and lives happily for the rest of his life. I kind of skipped over something, though. What about the forgiveness? How did he do? Well, God gave him the ability to forgive the Bird, to forgive other people. God gave him that. He didn't have it on his own, right? So what about the Bird? What happened to the Bird? Well, meanwhile in Japan, the Bird escaped punishment, staying hidden for several years until all the war crimes were pardoned and everything kind of went away, at which point he lived a long life, married, had two children, and made a fortune in real estate or insurance in Tokyo. He even had a vacation house in Australia on the Gold Coast. That doesn't seem right. Right? Well, that's exactly what happened. When it's all gone, whose character do you want? And what really matters? Is it the insurance, fortune, the vacation house on the Gold Coast? The ash of a life spent in pursuit of material gain? Right? Or is it a life committed to Jesus and helping others with their difficult life problems? Is it the life built on the rock? When the ash is blown away, what's left? Verse 10. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for this great city of Nineveh, in which there is more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, as well as all their animals?" That's how Jonah ends. Did Jonah really get it? Did he get it? The Bible doesn't say. Oh my goodness. But the way the story is written in such a self-deprecating way, I would like to conclude that Jonah figured it out. But we can't be sure, right? We just don't know. Other biblical figures have been much more self-aware, painfully aware of their shortcomings. Isaiah, when he saw God, said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am ruined, for I am only a man of unclean lips, and I live with the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Almighty." Peter, on seeing the miracle of the catch of fish, when he lowered the net into the water and it came, and they had so many fish that he couldn't even get it in the boat, right? What does he say? He falls on his knees before Jesus and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." As if Jesus didn't know who he was, right? Fortunately, Jesus knows exactly who we are. And I like this example. The Samaritan woman is offered salvation, right? And living water, even though she's living in sin. At the point where she's living in sin, she's still offered living water. Jesus knew she was living in sin. He didn't even tell her to go and sin no more or stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. No, he just said, "Go, come to me and bring your family while you're at it." And even though they're not really your family, bring them anyway, right? For reasons that only God knows, he loves us. God wants you and me, the inconsequential sand on the seashore, to come to him first for salvation. He wants us, warts and all, to be part of his message to the world. It's about our character. Are we in Christ? What is the most important thing? We all have hang-ups, some more pronounced than others, but that's okay. The hang-ups are the ash that will burn away, leaving our connection with Christ. Are you willing to come? Willing to have that connection with God? For sure, he's willing to accept you. And are you willing to share that type of message with the rest of the world? Yeah. Let's sing together our last song here. Stand if you will with me.
Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. is my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you.
Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for forgiving us for our shortcomings and redeeming us from sin. Thank you for the opportunity for purpose in following you, for purpose in sharing the good news of your salvation to those around us, even people we don't like. Please go with us now. Thank you especially for your love and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.